Oh, now you can hear me. Ooh. All right. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. And I think we just part of this is just a reminder. Because we did go through some of this last week. But perhaps we should remind ourselves and read through this. I'm not sure we ever read through the whole account. In fact, I know we didn't. So why don't we start with verse 20 and read down through verse 17 of the next chapter. 8, verse 20 through 9, 17. So, Terry, I always pick on you, but I know you like to read. So if you'll read down through 9, verse 7. Yeah, and then I'll need somebody else to read. You know, so many people have electronic Bibles. Can you read perfectly well from that? John? Thank you. You'll read then the rest? 8 through 17 of chapter 9, when we get there. Thank you. So, again, how does the covenant begin? Verse 21 of that chapter 8. With a sacrifice. Shedding blood. What does God promise in the covenant in verses 8 through 17? Makes a promise here. That he won't destroy the earth. That's mostly it. But there's a little caveat. Yes. Well, I won't destroy the earth with a flood. With a flood. does say something about as long as the earth remains. So what is it? I'm trying to remember the term. Now it's escaped me. but as long as the earth remains, we're in this cycle. Things go on as they have in the past. Peter actually says something. I always thought that Peter was remarkably prophetic in describing, it's called, the law of uniformitarianism, or the principle of uniformitarianism. What happened in the past continues to happen in the present. Continuing uniform processes are in place. Well, that's what God said there, right? And as long as he won't destroy the earth with a flood, because he will destroy the earth with fire when Jesus returns. So, what? Right. Thank you. So it's as long as the earth endures, these things will continue. So take a look at Jeremiah 34. Who would like to look that up for us? 34 verses 15 through 20. There, we're going to take a look at a covenant ritual, covenant-making ritual. This ritual, there have been other ancient documents that have been uncovered that talk about this kind of ritual. We don't have very many documents. Most of the documents we have actually are in the Bible itself. But there are some other ones that have been discovered. There's this ritual. So who has chapter 34? Yes, Kendall, would you read verses 15 through 20? Okay, it's not to our modern taste, but this scripture describes a covenant ritual that they went through, they made. They cut an animal in half, and they walked between the animal and made a covenant, made a pledge themselves to actually free their neighbors from slavery. And then they broke their promise and took them back as slaves again. And God said, well, I'm going to fulfill the terms of the covenant that you made with me. You walked through these animals that were cut in half to show that you would keep your word on the pain of death. You know, it's basically, do to me what I've done to these animals if I break my word. That's what that covenant ritual was saying. And God's saying here in the scripture, you broke the covenant you made with me. I'm going to fulfill what you pledged. Your bodies will be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. So now, if you have that kind of picture of a covenant. So a covenant has to do with making a promise, a commitment, and you're doing so with an authority that has the power to demand of you what you've pledged. Demand of you your life, because you've pledged your life to keep your word. So, now we're going back to Genesis. And I didn't come up with this on my own, but now that someone pointed this out to me, I wanted to share it with you. Notice, God describes the rainbow as a bow. He calls it a bow a number of times. How is it a bow? Obviously, right? How is it a bow? It's curved like a bow. You pull a bow back, and it's a curved shape, right? You got the arrow notched back in the bow. It's curved. It's a bow. That's what he calls it. And in what direction does this bow point? Up, yes, toward God. And according to verses 15 through 16, who is going to be reminded by the rainbow? Thank you, God. You know, I always read this and I thought this is supposed to be, you know, the rainbow's for me, you know, for us. We get to see the rainbow in the cloud, and when the rain comes, we can say, oh no, it's not going to be a flood. God promised. But actually, that's not what the scripture says. It's not for us to remember, it's for him to remember. Because we need for him to remember his promise. Right? That he will keep his promise. And so, with the image of the bow and the image of his promise and the image of the reminder, well, I ask one more question. What kind of promise is this? Conditional or unconditional? A conditional promise means basically that in order for the promise to be kept, something must be done. Okay? And many times a promise involves two parties. Not just one party. In a covenant, both sides make promises. And then for the fulfillment of those promises, each party has to keep its side of the promise. You know? It's a conditional promise. You keep what you've said you do, I'll keep what I said I'll do. Well, is this such a promise, conditional or unconditional? Unconditional. In the Bible, there's two kinds of covenants. There are conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. And we talked about there being a kind of covenant at first when God told Adam not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He promised death if they ate the tree, and naturally, if they didn't eat the tree, they would continue to live. So that was in essence, a covenant that was a conditional covenant. They would have life if they obeyed. We'll come across another such covenant a little bit later in Exodus. This is an unconditional covenant. And what does it reveal about God? So let's see. 145. Psalm 145. What do you think we're going to find in Psalm 145? Verses 8 and 9. Anybody there yet? His mercy is over all that he has made. I mean, he has pledged never again to destroy the earth with a flood. Do you think that we are so good, that we're so much better than the people who lived before the flood, that we don't deserve his judgment? Of course not, right? So the Lord is good. His mercy is over all his works. This is just a sign of God's goodness. He's just pledging himself out of the goodness of his own heart. All right. Let's look at Genesis chapter 12, moving forward. I'm going to skip what happened in chapter 11 of Genesis. Jumping to chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 1 through 3 and verse 7. Jamie, do you have that? Why don't you read that for us? A little bit later, verse 7. Yeah. All right. So, what did God promise to do for Abram? It's actually more than one thing. Give him the land. Make him a great nation. Bless him. Make his name great. You know, when you think about it, Abraham lived his whole life taking care of cattle, sheep, wandering around. And today he is one of his name. I mean, it's one of the greatest names in the world. The Muslims revere Abraham. The Christians, the Jews, they all think Abraham is their forefather, in a sense, in the faith. Abraham. Wow. Make his name great. What, anything else? Yes. I will... bless you, bless him who blesses you, curse him who dishonors you or curses you. So I'm going to look out for you. Yes, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay, so what did Abraham have to do, if anything, for these promises to be fulfilled? What? You had to have children. That's a good point. You had to have children. Anything else? Yeah, you had to believe God. That becomes clear. It's an interesting word. The word bless, someone shared with me. The word bless means... it comes from the root word to kneel, and it's a picture. I will bless you as the image of, I will cause you to kneel before me. I will cause you to worship me. It's an interesting expression. So there is kind of mixed in with there, the whole idea that he isn't going to be one who believes. Well, there is one thing you can say he had to do. Yes, to leave his family, leave his country, and go. And after doing that, is there anything else he has to do? Yeah. So, but we'll find, as we continue, there isn't anything else God demands of Abraham. It's an unconditional promise. It's similar to the promise that God made, really, to Adam and Eve when he cursed the serpent. I'm just going to do this for you. I'm going to raise up from you a deliverer. I'm going to raise up somebody of your, one of your descendants, Eve, who will destroy the serpent. Now, Kathy mentioned he has to have children. And so we find out that that's not as simple a thing as it might appear, because he doesn't have children. That becomes an issue. So, well, that's a whole part of the story, and it becomes very clear that the child that God says is going to inherit the promise is not Ishmael or anybody else, but it's going to be born of Sarah. And at the time that promise was made, Sarah was 89 years old. I know she was 89 because we read she was 90 when she had Isaac. I also know that she was given the promise 1 year before Isaac was born. That's in chapter 17, 18, 19. Yeah, 17, 18, 19, I think. We aren't going to go through all that, but it's a pretty amazing story. Chapter 15. We have this strange thing going on again. Strange ceremony that, you know, if we aren't familiar with the ritual, we don't understand what it means. So let's take a look at chapter 15. Got a minute? Because actually it's a very important little event. So who would like to, John, since you're giving you a chance to read, would you like to read the whole chapter for us? Would you mind? Thank you. Well, actually, I'm sorry. The whole chapter. Yep, verse 21. I was going to say short of that, but you know, that's good. Yep. Okay. So back to verse 6. What do you think it meant that Abraham believed the Lord? Odd kind of expression, isn't it? Good. I think that right. I think he had faith that God's word could be counted on. That God would keep his promise. He believed what kind of person God is. God can do what he said. So, do you think that Abram asked God for a sign? In verse 8. Now, someone once asked me, you know, Gideon had the fleece and threw out the fleece and said, you know, you've told me to go fight the Midianites. Now, if I'm really the man to go do this, I want the fleece to be wet and the ground to be dry. And God did that. He said, well, okay, now let's try it the other way around. This time let the ground be wet, but the fleece be dry. And God did that. And so he said, all right, I give up. I'll do what you say. Now, the Israelites, on a number of occasions, put God to the test. And they were condemned for it. You shall not tempt or put to test the Lord your God. Jesus quotes that verse. You know? Now, that's why he didn't jump off the temple. Remember? Devil put him on top of the temple. He said, now do this and, everybody will worship you as the Son of God. He didn't quite say it all that. But he said, if you are the Son of God, do it. And he said, no, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. So doesn't this sound like Abraham's putting him to the test? Now what are you going to do for me to show me? What's the difference? Yeah, I think that's it. I think the difference is one is asked in faith and the other is asked out of unbelief. I don't really believe you, so I need you to prove this to me. Yes, I think it's more assurance. It's more in recognition of their own weakness. It's not really, the problem's not with God, the problem is with them. You know, I'm the one who needs this. You know, he says, literally, let's see. How am I to know? You know, I need something here. I'm the one who's weak. And it's not God. God's not the problem. I'm the problem. So God does something. He has a strange ceremony where he has Abram cut the animals in half, and he tells Abram, what will happen in the future? First, there's this great darkness, and he tells him what's going to happen. Kind of fitting, don't you think? Because it's pretty awful what happens to the people of Israel for 400 years to be slaves. Not quite 400, but a good portion of that time. And then shows him a vision about a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. Not quite sure how that all is arranged. I've sometimes thought, well, maybe the torch is inside the pot or on top of the pot. I have no idea, but just whatever. You got a smoking fire pot and a torch. And then he makes a promise, a covenant. How is this a sign? The sign that Abram wanted. What did Abram understand by this? Is really the question. Here, God, exactly. Here, God is taking on himself the curse contained in the covenant. And that becomes a much bigger issue under the new covenant. In this covenant, God is taking it all on himself. And Abraham understood that. He understood the ceremony in a way we don't. Because it's not familiar to us. So, moving on to chapter 17. More develops in the covenant God has with Abram is a developing covenant. It's unfolding. It doesn't change in its nature. It starts off, I'm going to do this for you. And then in chapter 15, he makes it clear that it's on me and me alone. That's what God says. It's on me and me alone to fulfill this. It's not on you. And then chapter 17. And it hopefully will make sense what happens here now. Let's read chapter 17. I don't know if we have time to read all of it. Let's do read through 21. 1 through 21. Anybody want to volunteer? All right, Terry, thank you. Yes, thank you. Consider what God told Abraham to do in verses 10 through 14. He told him to circumcise him, to be circumcised and circumcise everyone in the whole household. And earlier he said in verse 1, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. I thought God already made a covenant, right? So what's going on here? And then he says, okay, you have to be circumcised. Think about baptism. Think about the Lord's Supper. The two sacraments we have. Let's go back to baptism. Are you saved because you are baptized? Are you commanded to be baptized? Yes. You are commanded to be baptized. How about the Lord's Supper? Are you commanded to take the Lord's Supper? Yes. And what does God say about the Lord's Supper? What did the Lord Jesus say? This is my covenant. That's what he said. There's definite, he's putting his mark on them so that they are separate from others because they are His, yes, his children, his people. Well, the way I like to think about it is the sign is really for Abraham and his people, the same way baptism and the Lord's Supper is for us. Yes, he's commanded to do it, but it's not in terms of a condition, you must do this or else I'm not going to keep my covenant with you. Rather, it's because I already have made you mine. I already have claimed you as my people. You're going to have this sign on you. And the sign is really for you. You're going to have this confirmation that I belong to God. That's what baptism is about. We are baptized to say we belong to God. The covenant signs are really for our benefit. And God tells us, yes, we have to do it. It's a means of grace. And circumcision really is a means of grace here. It's not a, you must keep the law. Now that happens later. But here, it's not a law that Abraham must keep in order for God to fulfill his covenant. Rather, he calls it my covenant because it is the sign of the covenant. And because he's already believed God, we know this from chapter 15, and it's already been counted to him for righteousness. Paul explains that he received the sign of the righteousness he already had through faith earlier. So it's not a condition. It's really a blessing. It's a way of God saying, you're mine. I want, you must keep have this sign in you so that you know you're mine. How important is the land? Verse 8. Running out of time. Okay. How important is the land? Verse 8. What's he say? This is my covenant. Verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you, and I will give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. What does he put, how is he tied together the land? What is he tied that promise? What promise is he tied to the land. Right here. He will be their God. He's going to give them the land, and giving them the land is the sign that he is their God and they are his people. Which now makes sense. Why? When he gave them the covenant of the law and they broke and went and worshipped other idols, what happened to them? Thrown out of the land. Exile. They don't belong in that land if they are not God's people. But as God's people, it's their land. That's God's putting this together here. The land for them means they are the people of God. To have take possession of the land means they are the people of God. And God says, is this a conditional promise or unconditional? Yeah, I think it's unconditional. I think it's unconditional. The land still is, which is kind of a mystery. I haven't got it all. I don't have all the answers. But we do know from Romans that God's not done with the Jews. And I'm not a premillennialist and all that stuff, but I'm not going to go that far. But somehow he has tied the land to his people, the Jews. So, all I can say is, It begins here. It begins here. And I say it's unconditional. The reason I bring that up is that the promises that God made about his people, Paul says in Romans, still are valid. He's not done with the children of Abraham. We're going to have to stop. God has different purposes in mind with these covenants. And these covenants are unconditional that we've been looking at. And when you put it in the backdrop of what God has already shown man to be in destroying the flood, the earth with a flood, we already have the testimony of what man is. What did the first man born of Adam and Eve do? Murder. His own brother. This is what comes of man. Murder in our hearts. And what does God say? I'm going to love them. Unconditionally. I'm going to have mercy on them. I'm not going to destroy the earth. And I'm going to make a people of my own. A people who are going to be my own special possession to love by giving them the land of milk and honey. So we're just seeing very early on in the Bible what kind of person God is. And that's why when we get to David, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, I'm going over time. I'm going to stop. This is my last thing. That's why when we get to David, David knows what kind of God he's dealing with, that he will forgive him. That he is a God of mercy. And that he is bold to claim mercy from God even when he commits the worst kinds of sins. Because he knows what kind of God God is. God has already revealed it even before Christ has come. let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have tried to teach us and still try to teach us and are still trying to teach us more about who you are, your holiness and righteousness, and your love that overcomes our sin. We just thank you for that this truth is present from the very beginning and throughout the whole story of man in the Bible. And we ask that you will help us to walk with you and remember who you are and that we are your people and to live as your people. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.